It's good to be back here again this week, and just good to be with you. And this is a very, very familiar place, as most of you know. I was here for a number of years, some years ago, and it's just good to be back. It feels very, very familiar. So today we are going to be looking, and we're going to continue our sometime series in the Apostles' Creed. And today we're going to be looking at that affirmation, I believe in God Almighty. And we've talked a little bit earlier about what it means to believe in God, and we've addressed the foolishness of atheism and the various forms of idolatry that are present with us to this very day. We're not worshiping stones and sticks and wood carvings, but there's many idolatries, which we talked about at that time. And we noticed also the Lord's rather short shrift that he gives to the foolishness of atheism. He only has one thing to say about it. The atheist is a fool. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, virtually identical psalms, and he says the same thing in both places. The man who says there is no God in his heart, this is what he thinks in his heart, he's a fool. And so, that just doesn't leave a lot of room for for debate, does it? So, we also talked about what it means to believe in God the Father, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we said that God was a Father in a number of ways, one of which, the first and foremost, was that he was a Father in the sense that he has a Son. And we talked about our Lord Jesus Christ and how unique he is as a Son. But God is a Father as well. But today, we want to come to that affirmation of, I believe in God Almighty. So what do you think about when we say this, when we affirm this confession this morning, God Almighty? I hope that's more than just a word, just a saying that we say. What comes to mind? What picture comes to mind? Maybe a God who's very big and strong, you know, God Almighty. We think of the idea of Almighty being something very big and very strong. We should certainly start our thinking there, I think. But what comes to mind? Does God in his almightiness resonate with you in any special way? Well, I think it's not easy to talk to postmodern man, which is us, I guess. It's not easy for us to talk about God in any kind of meaningful way, especially about God being almighty. And why would this be? Well, the definition of what has been the defining characteristic, shall we say, of postmodernity is that there is no belief anymore in absolute truth or in truth at all. If there is a truth, it can't be absolute. Your truth, my truth. You know, everybody's truth's okay. You can do yours. Just don't impose your truth on me, because no truth is ultimate. There is no absolute truth. And I think we've noticed before, perhaps in our first look at I believe in God, and the idea of believing in God being, again, a strange thing in one way in our culture, at least if you think about God as almighty or ultimate, many gods, that's okay, along with this idea of no truth, no ultimate truth. But if we really believe, the only assertion that postmoderns like to assert with certainty and absoluteness is that there is no absolute truth except for the assertion that there is no absolute truth. Which we notice, if you think about that for about 10 seconds, you will see that it caves in under the weight of its own logical absurdity. You cannot maintain that for 5 minutes in practical life. Now, here also is another bug, a ladybug, one of God's creations. I trust that are there male ladybugs? I guess there are. They keep you know, multiplying. I guess they are. That's right. So anyway, I'm just going to let her walk around here if I don't turn the page in a hurry and squash her. I hope I won't do that. This position we were talking about of no absolute truth, this position allows, it conveniently allows its proponents to imagine themselves, that they can determine for themselves and of themselves if there is any truth and what that truth is for them. This is a very convenient position, is it not? And they can determine what's right and wrong, good and bad, for them. What works for me, see? Now, what this does is it puts them in the position of Almighty God, above whom there is no further recourse. There is no appeal beyond Almighty God. So if I can decide for myself what is right and wrong, or if there is any such thing, doesn't that not put me in a rather unassailable position? Theologically, philosophically. The God who, how convenient not to have to worry about the God who made the world and everything in it. The God who's the maker of heaven and earth, which we'll look at in a few weeks. How convenient not to have to worry about acknowledging the reality of Almighty God, to whom we owe reverence, obedience, allegiance, glory, and honor and worship. How convenient. Just don't have to worry about that. But isn't this what the account in the garden, our first parents, Adam and Eve, isn't this what this account really shows us, among other things? It's not the only thing, but doesn't it show us this? Wasn't the appeal of our adversary to them that they would make their own decisions about right and wrong? See? Wasn't this really behind his appeal to them? And if they would make this decision, they could make their own choices and then move over, God. Man will take over. We'll decide for ourselves whether this is good or bad. And this is what happened. It turns out that our postmodern affinity for no objective standard of truth is really a reinventing of that old lie from that old serpent, the devil, that he first told our parents in the garden. It is amazing to me how many things go back to the garden. You know, was it Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young or Joan Baez or one of those guys back in the 60s? We want to get back to the garden, the Woodstock song. That's an interesting song if you think about what the theological and religious tenets of that song. Back to the garden. It's very interesting. But so many things go back to the garden. And what was his first question? Did God really say that you shouldn't eat of any of the fruit of that tree or any of the trees in the garden? Did God really say that? So you want to hear the question behind the question. What he's actually asking them to do is to challenge what they perceive to be an ultimate authority, God's Word. That's all that they knew. God had created them, made them, put them in a world of splendor. And he says, is it really the case that God can tell you? He's holding out on you. He's not told you everything. See, you need to decide for yourselves. Make your own decisions about this. You don't have to listen to God. Isn't that the spirit of our age? And indeed, is it the spirit of every age? Man wants to do what he wants to do. Mankind, not to offend any of the feminine version of mankind here today, we all want to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, and how we want to do it. We don't want anyone to interfere. That's how we live in, that's fallen man. We live in sin. That's the only thing we know, because we're born that way. Well, he encourages them to become their own standard. I will become their own standard. And this is where postmodernity has really brought us all the way back to where we started in the garden. Now, it's not easy to talk about God to postmodern men because of this. They want to hold that the idea that there's an almighty God or one God or an only God at arm's length. And it's also, besides harboring this nonsensical and actually fatal worldview, there are other things about our current society and culture that also hinder us understanding God or to have a relationship with God or to be able to focus on God in the sense that the Bible tells us. First is, we are impatient. Are we not an impatient culture? Well, we've been called an instant society. Remember that word? Any of you that... But way back as far as merely modern times. I remember that. Just modern times. We've been called an instant society. Starts out with instant breakfast, instant coffee. Now, for those of us who are true coffee lovers, we know what a truly wicked invention instant coffee is. But you know, we start with this kind of stuff. We deviate from the essentials of life. I'm kidding now. But we deviate from there. And I'm serious now. When we go from there, we want a 30-second summary of everything, including God. Well, the idea of a 30-minute sermon. Oh, it's already after 12 o'clock. I think that clock, surely that clock wasn't changed. But I've got to have to stop already. But look, a 30-minute sermon It's like, oh, I just give me the bottom line. Just give me the summary. Give me the news clip. See? That's all we want. 30 minutes. Oh, that's a long time. In any many evangelical sermons anymore, even Protestant evangelicals, 15, 20 minutes. Boy, you get beyond that and you're, oh, man, I got to get to the restaurant before the line gets there or the ball game starts or the, where's our mind? Where's our heart? So we want instant. We're instant. We're impatient. We want instant everything. And then we're also preoccupied, are we not? Busy, running, selling, buying here, there, going. And even if you assume that all the things we're running to and from are good, if you talk about a Christian audience, we're not out, let's see what wickedness we can find today to do. No, they're all just going to work and being involved and doing this and doing that, but we're just so, there's just so many things in our modern society. We're just preoccupied with many, many things. So we're preoccupied, distracted, impatient. Moreover, we are very materialistic. Are we not? Don't we love our stuff? Don't we love our stuff? You ever just try talking to a toddler in a toy store? You ever watched a little kid in the toy store or around Christmas or comes out to the tree? It's like, oh, well, they're just eyes are big and a glazed over with or birthdays or whatever it is. And try to talk to them at that moment about the meaning of life. I think, well, Rick, that's a stupid. Why would you ask a small kid about that? Anyway, they're not going to know. But look, what about that bumper sticker that we find on the big boys' cars sometimes? It says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." That's big guys. You see, driving cars around. Cars can be big toys, you know. How about that for a worldview? How about that? And that instantiates, does it not, a worldview? He who dies with the most toys wins. Talk about a vision statement, a mission statement, but that's the way we live in modern society, and we're always being encouraged to do that. We have to take stock of ourselves from time to time and say, man, am I living now for stuff? Because that is what we're told every day, all day, we're to be doing. It's around us. We're encouraged by all forms of media and everybody else who's been influenced by it 24 hours a day. We have to take stock and say, am I really living for stuff? What is my worldview? What is my philosophy of life, really? What's in your wallet? Isn't that commercial, a credit card? I can live on credit. Listen, if you've been living on credit, you now begin to understand the foolishness of that way of living also with the situation in our credit markets. If you're in debt, oh, see? But look, people do that because they're materialistic. They're materialistic, and they're living for stuff. That's our society. I think we can certainly say that our society today is more sensual than intellectual. Sad to say, I think, at least for men, I think our hearts sometimes are often found below our belts instead of above them. That just characterizes our culture. It's rampant sensuality in our culture, perverting one of God's good gifts. Well, for all these reasons, it's hard to talk about God to people in our society today. The well-known journalist George Will, some of you may have read George Will, he's still writing, but 20-some years ago, he said that we live in an age of journalism. And what he meant, he said, reality is whatever can be seen, taped, and recorded. Everything becomes kind of a veneer. We see the shots on, there's now TV shows about TV shows. Yeah. See, everything's a stage production. Everything's a veneer, or it can become that way. Everything, whatever can be seen, taped, or recorded. But see, God seems to be at a direct disadvantage in that setting, isn't he? Because he's invisible, as our confession said. He's invisible. He has no body, no parts. God can't be seen, taped, or recorded directly. So he seems to be in a disadvantage. So how do we get people excited in our age about talking about this invisible God, especially one who's almighty? Well, besides all this, I'm just building up we need to appreciate the difficulty of talking to people about God in any real way. This is a society we live in. Our society is also jaded. Besides being impatient, materialistic, and preoccupied, and sensual, we're jaded because of all that. One commentator has said that, and if you like the alliteration, you'll like this, he said that we've been numbed by numbers. We're stupefied by statistics. We're hypnotized by hyperbole. We're bored by bigness. We're jaded. That's our society. After all, what our debt is something, our national debt, something like $10 trillion. Was it to Everett Dirksen, was that the Illinois senator some years ago who talked about government spending? He said, you spend $1 million here, $1 million there, pretty soon it becomes real money. Is $10 trillion real money yet? Does that even mean anything to you? $10 trillion? Wow, talk about stupefied by statistics. Even our current language reflects this kind of hyperbole. You know, we talk about, we flex our military muscle in megatons. Megatons for the bomb. And we refer to our latest fads as megatrends. There's a book called Megatrends. You see? And then our football championship. What's that? The Super Bowl. Super Bowl. Everything's the supersized McDonald's. Even my hamburger, supersized. Everything's big. Big. And most of our problems that we have, our daily problems, have all become national crises. Everything's a crisis. A crisis in your life. Every day there's a new crisis at work. It's really just a matter of... I've been working corporate for 21 years. Not every day was a crisis. The drop-dead meetings that you think, I've got to make that. I don't even feel good. I have a migraine. I've got to go to work. Oh, yeah, I've got to get there. Yeah, we cancel that. That drop-dead meeting, we cancel that till next week. See? Hyperbole. We live in it. This is our age. This is our age. And so, what about that word? I'll bet you every one of you has heard... maybe even use that word, awesome. Anybody use that word this past week? Awesome. The dictionary says, awesome is that which inspires reverence, admiration, fear. Does that sound like something that we ought to reserve maybe for God? Everything's awesome, from everything from movies to Maserati sports cars. Awesome. Everything's awesome. This is our age, and so is it any wonder that because we've applied all these great hyperbole type things, these superlative adjectives to everything besides God, all these lesser deities in our society, is it any wonder then that when we talk about God Almighty, that postmodern man just shrugs? So what? So what? God Almighty, yeah, yeah. If I say it louder, God Almighty, does that help? So what? So what? So what does Scripture mean when it says to us that we're to think of God as Almighty? What does it really mean? Well, the passage that we're looking at today from Isaiah 40, really presents us with a picture. There are many pictures in Scripture, and this is a passage that really it's not absolutely comprehensive, but it tells us, it gives us one of those great framework. It gives us a way to view God in His almightiness. And we think of usually power and almighty. We think maybe militarily or something like this, and that is true. And the Lord of hosts, we just sang about the Lord of hosts, God who is mighty in battle. But God's almightiness is a very fully orbed thing, and I think Isaiah brings that out for us here. I think there's an outline in your bulletin regarding this, and you may find that useful. I just realized that I actually forgot to pray for God's illumination. We are going to read the Scripture, a little out of order of the bulletin, I'm afraid. But I know that I know Bob prayed earlier, and we're going to accept the Lord to hear that prayer. So we're going to move through this, and I've prayed earlier today already, I assure you, about this. And so what does it mean? How are we to think about God in terms of His being almighty? Well, in this text before us, Isaiah 40, we need to understand the language here is both poetic and prophetic. In other words, it's not just a word about God where figures of speech and metaphors and are used. It is poetic in that sense, but it's also prophetic. It's a word from God, about who God is. It is a part of the revelation of God to the prophet Isaiah. So it's both of those things at once. So what does it show us then? What does it show us about God Almighty? First, let's notice that the text in Isaiah 40 begins a new section of the book. Notice how it starts. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Well, what is this comfort about? What has she been suffering? What hard service? First half of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, have been styled by many commentators as the book of judgment, because Isaiah proclaims here a judgment and destruction upon both Israel and the surrounding pagan nations, although you will find occasional promises of restoration upon forgiveness. But the burden, the weight of the first half of Isaiah up to chapter 40 has been styled this book of judgment. But then in chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people, he takes a very different tack. And from there to the rest of the end of the book, he's comforting God's people. This has been styled then by some commentators as the book of comfort. Not surprising to us. And so what they're wondering here, they've been suffering under God's hand in the exile. They've been in Babylonian exile because of their sin, which for over 400 years God sent them prophets and they ignored him. Read 1 and 2 Kings is the history of that. And he went into exile as he said they would. And now they're coming to the end of this. And they're starting to wonder, 70 years, a whole generation and more, all we've known is exile under Babylonian captivity. We have experienced the hand of God heavy upon us in judgment and in discipline. And they're starting to think, can anything good come out of this? Does God really see us anymore? Is He going to do anything for us? Does God still have any power to help us? Is He willing to help? Does He still love us? Or has He just cast us off forever? The psalmist at times speaks of this same sentiment. This is what's happening here in the beginning of this chapter. Isaiah knows they've been in this situation, and it's in this context that the power and strength of the Lord are set before His people. It's in this context that His power is set before them, and as well as His gracious intention to come to their aid. That's what they needed to hear at the time. He's going to deliver them, to strengthen them, and to support them. And because of His almighty power, they themselves are going to be given strength for renewal and restoration. Now I wonder, here we are at Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church. As I said, I was here before, years ago, and at sometimes this building was virtually full. Now, a small congregation. And you may be thinking now, is God going to do anything here? Is God going to... Bob has said this, he mentioned a few weeks ago, this, that we're kind of like starting over again. Is God still watching for us? Is God's power available to us? Is God willing? Sometimes we say, oh yes, we know God is almighty and powerful. He made the world and everything in it. But is He willing to do anything for us? Well, His people have been in captivity in this case for 70 years. And He comes to them now in this situation and He speaks to them about His almighty power. And we're not going to read every single verse, but let's just take it up in verse 9. And I believe that is it correct that your outline actually has a... Yes, we're going to outline. I've outlined that in your outline so you can follow along, hopefully, relatively easily. So first, God is unlimited in His love. God is unlimited in His love for His people. Notice what it says in this context in verse 9. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and His arm rules for Him. See, His reward is with Him, and His recompense accompanies Him. Now notice the change in verse 11. What is all this power? The arm of the Lord, often a symbol of God's power and strength, often used in war. What is He going to use that for now? Verse 11, He tends His flock like a shepherd. Not what we would expect. That's not the next verse we would expect. He's going to destroy His enemies, kill those Babylonians. They've enslaved you for 70 years, even though it was your fault. Now I'm going to... That's kind of what we'd think, you know, in a passage like this. We're thinking, the good news is you're going to be free. Your captors are going to be disciplined. He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those that have young. What a beautiful picture. This is God's power. He's coming with power to tend His flock. It reminds you of Jesus, does it not? When the children came around Him and the disciples wanted to shoo them away. The text in John says He became indignant. Very angry. Stop! Don't say that. No, have the children come to Me. He gathers them in His arms. Touches them. Holds them. It's the same picture. Picture right here. God is coming as a shepherd to gather His flock. His little, he's concerned about the little ones here. This is God's power. He's unlimited. When we talk about God's almightiness, it really means He's unlimited. He's unlimited in His love for His people, for instance, as we see that here. Just a glimpse of that. A glimpse of that. And that's all we're going to have time for, is just a glimpse. I urge you to go back and look at this passage perhaps later and meditate upon it. But we're just going to get a glimpse of what's really here. So as we move on to chapter, same chapter, verse 12, we'll notice that He is unlimited in His knowledge and wisdom. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Or with the breadth of His hand marked off the heavens? Do you see what He's doing here? He's referring again to what? Creation. How often God goes to creation when He wants to make a point about His power, about His strength, about His wisdom, about His knowledge. He goes back to the creation. Isn't this what He starts with? I mean, the opening words of Scripture are not a surmise. They're not a wondering. They're not a question. Where did we come from? And where it starts in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And He keeps coming back to the same point over and over and over again in various contexts. That's what the writer Isaiah means for us to call to mind, the creation of the world at this place. Continuing in verse 12, who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed Him as His counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten Him? And who taught Him the right way? Who was it that taught Him knowledge or showed Him the path of understanding? See, God is unlimited in His knowledge and in His wisdom, which is clearly displayed at all times, every day. We said, you know, a few weeks ago, we talked about Psalm 8. There's a sermon in the skies. Everybody has heard it. It gets preached every day into words in every language and culture. This is powerful. The creation is a powerful symbol. It's a metaphor, but don't take that as something unreal. It is a metaphor for the power and wisdom and knowledge of God. And He reminds them of that here. He's unlimited in His knowledge and in His wisdom. Obviously the case by the witness of creation. In verse 15, the longest section here, verses 15 to 24, God shows He's unlimited in His authority and sovereignty over the nations. God didn't just make the world. See, everything in it, it's His. He owns it all, including the nations and all the people. We talked last week about God being made in, man being made in God's image. It's us who have been made God in our image, is it not? Voltaire's famous thought that man was originally created in God's image and now man has returned the favor. Wasn't that Voltaire, famous French thinker? Anyway, I was off the point there. Anyway, it's God. We've been made in God's image, all of us. And we come together as nations. And so He says He's unlimited here in His sovereignty over the nations. Notice what He says. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before Him all the nations, that is collectively, are as nothing. They are regarded by Him as worthless and less than nothing. Now, He's not speaking with contempt here about the nations. He's just saying, compared to Me, the Almighty God who made it all, when you think about Me and all the nations, all this great creation that I've made, all these, they're not enough dust to weigh on the scale. They don't have weight. Worthless is probably better understood as weight. They're not worthy to be. They don't even tip the scale. Those don't even move. See? Weight. They're in that light, they are worth weightless. Do you know that often the word used for the glory of God, kavod, has its root something that's heavy. The glory of God is heavy, weighty, substantive. That's God's glory. And here he says, all that you see, compared to dust on the scales, doesn't even move it. Verse 18, he goes on, to whom then will you compare God? Now, Isaiah is very contemptuous of idolatry. He has very, he's mocking. Other places that chapter 44, for instance, I think we read that a few weeks ago when we talked about idolatry and so forth, beginning in verse 6 through the end of the chapter. Isaiah is not afraid to be contemptuous against idolatry. A little portion of it here. Whom will you compare to God in verse 18? What image will you compare him to? No, he says, we've been made in his image. What image are you going to compare God to? As for an idol, a craftsman cast it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple over. Well, without further comment, idolatry, Isaiah just roundly condemns this as contemptuous. Do you not know? Verse 21, have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? Again, back to the creation. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Again, he comes back under another understanding of almightiness to say, look at the creation again. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. Think about planting, rooting, taking root, kind of solid in the ground, and God comes along, blows on them. And God, the breath of God here causes a whirlwind that sweeps them away like chaff. So he not only made all the kingdoms, all the vaunted might and splendidness of all the kingdoms of the world, God says, you're gone. Now, you know, our national and international leaders ought to read this section and take it to heart. They're going to be blown away one day when God is ready for them. This is why we should not fret. Psalm 37, don't fret when evil men come. You know, just only leads to evil. And, you know, the people of Israel had just come through. I said they just came through a great time of struggling and trial. God's people have undergone difficulties because of discipline. God may be disciplining us in the days ahead. He's already begun. Do you not see the bag? You've got a bag here and it's empty. You know, you thought you would gather much and it was little. Anybody lose anything in the stock market on your IRAs or 401ks in the last month? I did. I was counting on that for retirement. Well, not so much now. See, the people of God sometimes suffer along with the wicked culture that God is punishing. But God says not to fret. Not to fret. That's something we have to remind ourselves about daily. Don't fret over this. It only leads to evil. Well, our world leaders should really take this little section to heart. Well, we show that God is he's unlimited then in his authority and his sovereignty over the nations. He will blow them away when he's ready. But then in verse 25 and 26 we have another section. God shows his unlimited power and his capacity to act in and through the created order. Once again, are you getting tired of me saying this? Bereshit, bara, Elohim, Shamian, Eretz, in the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. He just starts out there and he just keeps, forgive him for coming back to it over and over again. But then, in this last section, he says here, 25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look at the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. Our telescopes today tell us there's millions of galaxies with millions and billions of stars. We can't even count them. We don't even have names for them. It says here, God has every one of them named. He brings them out one by one, and not one of them is missing. Also, the hairs of our head are numbered. Bob alluded to last week, God has less trouble with our hair now these days than he did 20 years ago. But what about that part about not one is missing? I don't, we want to apply that here, but to us, but some of them have been missing, but do you see that God, he's just saying, God, can you conceive of this? Do you understand who God is and his almighty power? But he moves on. This has all been building up, I say, to this last section, beginning in verse 27. Notice what he comes back to where he started. God in his mighty power is going to shepherd his flock, gather the little ones. He has care for those who have young. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. See how he's starting to review. He's kind of reviewing now all the sections we've been over, kind of summarizing all that. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run, not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. A beautiful picture of God's pastoral power for his people. Not the whole picture, but it's a beautiful picture of God and his strength. When God appeared to Abram in Genesis 17, he revealed himself there as El Shaddai, God Almighty. That can be rendered almighty or all-sufficient. It comes from a dual root that, let's not go there at that time. But almighty and all-sufficient, the two are interconnected. The two are interconnected. He told him he would have a son. Abram, you're going to have a son. You're 99 years old. You're going to have a son. Your wife is 90. Now, Abram knew that it was already too late, humanly speaking. And he struggled with this. He did struggle with it. He's like, well, can Eliezer, my servant, just be, can he inherit? This is too much for me to deal with. He struggled with it, but in the end, he did believe God. He believed God in the end. St. Paul tells us in Romans 4 that he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise that God made to him, but he was, what? Strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. This was Abram. When God's presented him with an impossible situation, he believed God. What is the problem? What's the great problem in your life today? What is the impossible situation that you think you're in? Or very likely improbable? Now, that's not as friendly a little flying beast. That's a wasp, I think. But keep an eye on that one. But what? What is the impossible? What is the thing that you are struggling with right now that you think, I wonder, is God big enough, strong enough, powerful enough, loving enough, wise enough? Is he willing enough to do in my life what I'm just waiting on, what the thing that I'm struggling with? Can you really trust him for healing, for restoration, for growth, for renewal, for salvation? You trust God for salvation? You know, during that, back in the summer, end of July, our church had Lakeview had a VBS for the kids. And one of the characters, one of the knights, was, two characters, David and Goliath. You remember the David and Goliath story in 1 Samuel 17, that Goliath came out and challenged the armies of Israel, and David, the young man at that time, not the king, just a shepherd boy, he saw the giant, and he saw him for what he was. He was huge. He was strong. He was big. He was formidable. Came to him with spear and javelin and sword. In fact, he was menacing. He was menacing. He was scary. But David also saw what? The invisible God. David saw the invisible God. And he said, you come to me with spear and shield and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God Almighty. And he struck him down with a smooth, small stone. And he cut off his head. Oh, that's victory. That is confidence in Almighty God. But he saw the God who was invisible.
Do we see the God who is invisible today? David saw him. David saw him and he had great victory. Great victory. Well, and just in closing, I the scripture affirms that we see God most fully in the face, in the life of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Just keeping this passage in mind that we've just looked at, do you see the unlimited love of God in Christ as He offers Himself a sacrifice for sin on the cross? Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, and He laid down His life for His friends. And yet while Scripture, Paul again tells us that while we were still His enemies, while we were His enemies, He laid His life down for us. And then when He was on the cross, He prayed for the enemies who nailed Him there, saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. See the love of God for His people, even His enemies, in Christ? What about, do we understand the power of God's knowledge and wisdom that's revealed in Christ? When Jesus was only 12 years old, we find Him with the biblical scholars of His day, and they were amazed at His understanding. He was 12 years old. And then later Paul says, Christ has become to us the wisdom, both the power and the wisdom of God in the face of Christ. How about the unlimited authority of Christ over the nations? Think about His trial before the Roman governor, Pilate. At that time, the example, the model of world power. And Pilate said to Him, he wouldn't answer Him, you remember? And He said, don't you know that I have authority over you? I can kill you. And Jesus calmly said to Him, you would have no power at all unless it were given you from above. He had complete control over the nations, over their political powers, over the events that led right up to His death. Do we see that God's almighty power revealed in Christ, in His sovereignty over the nations? How about the unlimited power of Jesus and God's power over to work in and through the creation? What about the wine that He turned, the water that He turned to wine, the few loaves of bread and fish that He multiplied into a meal for thousands? What about the wind and the waves even obey Him? Nature obeys Him. Peace, be still. It was calm in the midst of a storm. What about the resurrection? Rising from the dead, that's power. But Jesus, didn't He say, look, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it up again. Now, friends, that is power. That is authority. That is almighty power of God seen in the life of Jesus. So, do we really believe that God will act with almighty power on our behalf? Again, I think Paul puts it well in Romans 8. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? This is a position of power. Do you think that He can meet the need in your life today, the need in this congregation right now? Do you think that God will meet the need in this congregation today? Let's look to Him in prayer and ask Him to do that very thing. Father in heaven, I ask You to grant today, grant us faith to believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus died for our sins and that He rose from the dead and ascended to the highest place of authority in heaven, that He's the exact expression and representation of Almighty God, that He's unlimited in His love, His knowledge, His wisdom, His authority, His ability, and in His willingness to act on our behalf. And Father, I ask that You may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we may know You better, especially through our Lord Jesus Christ, that may the eyes of our hearts be enlightened so that we may know the hope to which You have called us, just like You called Your children of old to hope after the captivity, that we may know the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints and Your incomparably great power for us who believe. I ask You to show Yourself strong today on behalf of the saints, the believers, Your people here today at Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church. Do all that you're going to do in your mighty power. And we ask that in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.